Please turn with me to the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 25. We are continuing in this particular portion of scripture as we have been considering the life of Christ, his ministry, and the setting again is still in Jerusalem. Our Lord now is at the Mount of Olives, and the setting really goes back to the 24th chapter. He had left the temple area and he'd gone up to the Mount of Olives, and while he sat in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world, or of the end of the ages?" Then our Lord begins to give them some characteristics of that what was coming, the end of the nation of Israel, and then some signs that would take place. But then about the final time of the Lord's coming, he tells us in verse 36, the 24th chapter, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark." Now, some have taken that to mean that there's something wrong with here eating and drinking and marrying. That's not what is implied. It's simply saying that they were going on about their normal lifestyle. They had no idea that the flood was coming. It took them suddenly. Although Noah had been preaching about it for 120 years, no one believed it. And so when the fountains of the earth and of the heavens opened up and rain began to come down, there was complete shock about the matter. And so it will be true about the coming day of the Lord. There are many signs, indications from time to time that the Lord gives to us. I remember as a little boy that my uncle drove up my father in our driveway. And he jumped out of his pickup truck, and he was not a believer, not a knowledge of the Bible, but he came running into the house, and he was very much disturbed, because what had happened was, across the mountains there in West Virginia, in Williamson, something different had happened. A carnival had come to town, and they'd set up one of those sweeping searchlights that was sweeping across the sky. And, of course, that was new and strange to all of us around there. But he saw it at night, and he thought it was coming, the coming of the Lord. And he came to my dad and was really shook up about the issue. Dad assured him that that was not the case. My dad, who had a business in Williamson, West Virginia at that time, knew what it was, and so he calmed him down. Well, people get very much upset and shook up by various things and say, it's just going to happen immediately. Of course, you know that there was a forecast a few weeks ago that a certain date was going to be the end of the world. And the man then has since, Mr. Harold Camping, has said he made an error in his calculations, and so it's going to be 5 months from now. Well, I'll assure you, I do not believe it's going to be on that day. It may be the day before, maybe the day afterwards, but it will not be on that particular day, because no man knoweth the day when the Lord is going to come. And the reason why we're told that is that we might be watching and ready always. And that's what we have set forth for us here in this 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. We have already noted the parable the Lord gave to us about the ten virgins. We've looked at that, where we noted that five of them represent, I believe, true believers. Though these all ten slept, yet the five came with oil in their lamps sufficient to wait out the whole night. They were persevering. And I believe that that is the characteristic of God's people, that they are given a grace whereby that they persevere until the Lord comes. We believe in the keeping grace of God. We believe also in the persevering grace of God, whereby that we are held to be steadfast. The other five represent false professing Christians. And there are those always, ever since the days of our Lord, there were false professors. Judas was one of them. Never was a born-again person. There are many who will even get into pulpits and churches, and yet they had never been born again. Our Lord knows who they are. They may deceive men, but certainly they will not and have not deceived the Lord. We have that set forth for us in several illustrations. The Lord gives us, for instance, about the parable about the wheat and the tares. And they both grow up together. But at the end time, he sends forth his angels, and they gather out of his kingdom the tares. And his wheat is gathered into his barn, but the tares are gathered in bundles and tossed in the fire. We have another parable about that here, about the man who left his servants and left them with certain talents, or who left them with certain goods, and he traveled into a foreign country. To one man he gave 10, to another he gave 5. And then he came back, because one man had only given 1, and he came back and reckoned with them. And that's the issue, coming of the Lord. We are reminded that when the Lord comes, it's a time of reckoning. Not to determine where we go to heaven or hell, but accountability unto God. Every knee shall bow, every one shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I remind us, it's not to determine whether we go to heaven or hell, but rather, as I understand it, is be a time of manifestation. And we're going to see that as we look here at the next portion of Scripture in this 25th chapter, as we begin reading in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And actually, in the Greek, we would have a sit upon his glorious throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations, as we have it here in our King James. And when I make these notes about the King James, I'm not belittling it. I honor it and respect it. And as I've said before, I believe it to be the best English translation we have. And this word here, nations, though, has been misunderstood by some people, and we will speak about that more. And he shall separate them from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, or I was a foreigner, and you gave me lodging. Naked, or poorly clothed, might be a better way to understand this, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And one way in which we would understand that is an old way in which I have heard many people talk about, I'm going to go look in on so-and-so. And that's really what it is. You go visit someone, and you say, I'm going to go look in on them. You're not going to maybe look into their innermost heart. You're going to check about them. And that's what it means. You came to visit me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous, would you please note, that they are declared and said to be righteous. They are not here to be determined if they're righteous. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is his righteousness. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hunger and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto me? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto the least. And the word least can be understood in either the youngest or the most insignificant one. Unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. And I think we should underline that phrase right there. Insomuch as you have done it unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. You know, it's very easy for us to sometimes to be very selective and partial in our gratitude, our gifts and kindness, family and friends and people we think that are nice people and people that we think are highly esteemed maybe in the eyes of other people. But our Lord here identifies himself with the very least of his people. And you will note also how he does that. As much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. You remember that when the Lord confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, whom the word of God says had been making havoc of the churches, the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou? He didn't say the church, and he didn't say even the Christians or the saints. He said, why persecutest thou me? Well, Saul did not know that he was persecuting the Lord, but in so persecuting the saints, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was persecuting the Lord himself. And the Lord identified himself. Revelation, the first chapter there, you see John saw seven golden candlesticks, which he understood to be the seven churches of Asia. And in the midst of those churches, he saw one like unto the Son of God. Don't forget that the Lord is always present with his people. We were taking leave yesterday evening over in Gadsden, and this brother said something to the fact that trust the Lord will go with you. Well, I said the Lord promised that he would never leave us. And in the Greek, he said it in such a way that it is very emphatic. He said, I will never leave thee, no, never. Double emphasis. Now, in our English language, double negative is a positive, but in the Greek language, that is simply confirmation and reaffirming something. The Lord, for instance, will say sometimes, you'll hear him say, verily, verily, I say unto thee. That means truly, truly. It's emphasis. And so the Lord here is saying, I will never leave thee. He is saying to the least of us as his people, be mindful that I'm always with you. When you're in prison, when you're in the hospital bed, when you're alone, when you have been persecuted, be assured that the Lord is always with us individually. Then shall he say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed. They're under the curse, the judgment of God. They are not there to determine whether or not they are going to go to heaven or hell, but they have, their position is that they are under the curse of God into everlasting fire. And if anyone would ever doubt that hell is a place of eternal torment, simply read what the Lord says about it. There are those who deny everlasting fires of torment, prepared for the devil and his angels. That simply means that it is appropriate for the devil and his demons. It is of such torment and such punishment that it is appropriate for the devil and his angels. We like to sometimes say we think the hottest part of hell is going to be for such and such wicked people. Well, what our Lord here is saying here, that the fires of hell are appropriate for the devil and all of his demons, but look at something. It's not only the devil and his demons that are going there. It's all of those who are not the Lord's sheep. I was hungry and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you took me not in. Naked and you clothed me not. Sick in prison and you visited me not. Then shall they answer to him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And in the Greek language that in, there is an emphasis there. And the fact that you did it not unto the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. but the righteous into life eternal. There are many misconceptions about this whole issue here, portion of Scripture. This, to those who hold to what are referred to as dispensationalism and pre-tribulation rapture, a position that I learned in seminary, this position, these Scriptures are used to teach what's referred to as being the judgment of the Gentile nations. And the basis of that judgment, theoretically, is how they would treat Jews. The brethren are the Jewish people, as that teaching is. And so this is a judgment as to how the various nations have treated the Gentile people, the Jewish people. And if they have been good to Jews, then they get to go into the millennial kingdom, the millennium kingdom, which follows thereafter. Well, needless to say, I don't agree with that now, and we will talk about that and show why we don't agree with that position. Some think that this is a teaching that whereby that people are determined whether they go to heaven or hell. This is not a factor to determine where people go to heaven or hell, and we will note that about it. First of all, the occasion when this is going to happen. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now, I do believe that in a sense, emphasizing the word in a sense, the Lord has come and does come in various ways since his ascension back to heaven. I believe that there was a sense in which the Lord came in judgment upon Israel in 70 AD. That was simply a foreshadowing of what's going to happen at the end of time. It was not the final nor complete coming of the Lord and does not fulfill all the prophecies referring to the coming of the Lord. But there is a manifestation of the Lord's judgment in 70 AD. But that's not the final time. I believe that, for instance, when the volcanoes erupted and buried the wicked city of Pompeii underneath its ashes, that was a demonstration and a coming of the Lord in a sense. Not in a visual, physical sense, but in a manifested way of his judgment against wickedness. I believe that whenever there are storms, earthquakes, catastrophes as such, that in a sense that we are saying and can say, this is a manifestation of the God's judgment against wickedness and against sin. Certainly, oftentimes it is. Unfortunately, that even God's people are caught up in those tragedies and they experience sorrow also. God is not judging them, but they will also notice, they will experience God's grace and mercy and strength even to them in those times. The Lord comes in a sense in which when a person dies, you know, when you die, when you pass from time into eternity, in all essence and for all reality purposes, you're going to meet the Lord. And while we believe that the body is put in the grave and waiting for the resurrection, the soul goes immediately to its place of eternal destiny. You see that in the account given to us by the Lord about the rich man and Lazarus. And immediately after they were dead, the rich man died and being in hell. But Lazarus was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Our Lord said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Yes, they took a body and put it in the grave, both of their bodies. The repentant thief and the body of our Lord was carried and put in the grave, but our Lord's spirit was not there. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he dismissed the spirit. So to be absent, to die, means that there is a separation of the body and the soul, and to the saint of God, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But it is the time of which we come to meet the Lord, as it were, and the Lord comes to meet us. It's our judgment. Hebrews says, the point on a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. There's no second chances after death. Whenever we leave this world, our eternal destiny is sealed. Of course, I could say to you that our eternal destiny is sealed from before the foundation of the world. But I'm just emphasizing that when a person dies, there's no more second chances. There's no more opportunities for repentance or to make things right. So there, in a sense, the Lord comes to individuals' time of death. But this is not what the Lord here is talking about. This is the Lord coming in a manifestation of his glory. The Lord has spoken about that in the 24th chapter, I believe, in verse 27. For as the lightning that cometh out of the east and shineth even of the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It will be as the brightness of the shining forth of the lightning. Last few weeks, we've had a great display of lightning here in the area. We've had some lightning like I've never seen before. But I remember in days past, on some particular occasion, my childhood particularly, when lightning struck a tree right very near to my bedroom. I was laying in the bed reading, and the book that I was reading was The Last of the Mohicans. And the Indians were on the warpath, and all of a sudden, my bedroom shook, and it lighted up with a real blue light. The bulb over my head popped, and I thought surely an Indian had scalped me. I just didn't know what had happened. Well, that was a great impression to me about the power and the brightness of a light coming. Well, such the Lord here says, the coming of the Son of Man will be as a lightning shining from the east and from the west. I've oftentimes wondered myself, thought about, you know, we, our universe, we know that part of the world is in darkness even right now, and we're in light right now. So how, and I think I have an understanding about that now. The coming of the Lord is going to be so bright that it's going to light up the whole earth, all the way around this globe. It's going to be even brighter than the sun. And so that's the coming of the Lord, and that's what our Lord here is talking about. He says, when the Son of Man shall come in the brightness of his glory, and all the holy angels with him. I submit to you and point out to you that this did not happen in 70 A.D. Now, there are those who want to try to make out like that just all this happened in 70 A.D. This did not happen in 70 A.D. There was not a visible manifestation or a seeing of the Lord in his glory, nor were all the holy angels with him, and neither were all the nations or the people of the earth gathered before him. There were Jews and Gentiles there, but they were not all there. When the Lord comes, all peoples are going to be gathered. Now in verse 32, and before him shall be gathered, and the word, I like this phrase, I must point this out to you, they are gathered. They are gathered. You say, well, now, what's that important? Well, nobody voluntarily comes to this judgment. Do we understand that? People just don't get up and say, okay, Lord, if you want me to come, I'm ready to go. They are gathered. The same thing phrase, you have it in the 18th chapter of Matthew, where the Lord says, where two or three are gathered, they're gathered by the Holy Spirit of God and brought together in church capacity to constitute a church, gathered by the Lord. Here they are gathered by the Lord by his mighty power, and they're gathered by the power of resurrection. The dead are going to be standing here with resurrected bodies. Now, I believe that the saints of God will be having glorified bodies, and that's the sheep of God, and we are here with the, before the Lord in glorified. Paul, writing the church at Corinth, says, do you not know, and he's rebuking them for going to court with each other about matters, and he said, if you have got a problem, you let the church decide it. Let the least among the church decide it. He said, don't you know that we, the saints, are going to judge the world? Now that means, I believe, that when the Lord sets in judgment, that the saints of God sit with him, and we are with the Lord at his side when that happens with glorified bodies. Gathered. Gathered out of the grave. You'll read about that in the book of Revelation, that the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And the dead, both small and great, come forth from their graves. Everyone is gathered here before the Lord. Saints are in a glorified body. Not the unbeliever. Not those who died apart from Christ. They don't have a glorified body. They have the same old kind of sin-cursed body that they went into that grave with. But now it is restored back to life and is going to die for all eternity. This is the beginning of the second death. You read about that in the 20th chapter of Revelation. You see, to die is not the end of our existence. And to die simply means that we're changing, transitional, from one place of our existence to another place of our existence, either to heaven or to hell. And so what this resurrection here is for the saint of God is a resurrection unto glory. To the unbeliever is a resurrection unto damnation. Our Lord talks about that in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. You can turn there with me for a minute, if you will, just to give us a reference point here. Revelation, John chapter 5, verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil on the resurrection of damnation. I do believe in a general resurrection and a general judgment. Now, some, not you here, but some who may hear this message some other place, another time, they just might come completely up out of their chairs and come apart when I make that statement. But I will say to you that that was usually the general position of all Baptists and of all denominations until a few years ago, more about 100 years ago, and when there came in this doctrine of pre-tribulationalism and premillennialism. I don't want to get into that right now, but I just simply want to confirm what I've said to you here, that the Lord says in this fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, and he says, the hour cometh when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. See, friends, this is the same thing that God does in regeneration. My sheep hear my voice. That is the voice of the shepherd. He gives life. The words that I speak unto you, they are life-giving. Just as the Lord said to Lazarus, come forth, so he speaks to our individual hearts in regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit and says, come forth, and he gives us life. And that's the same voice from this, that will speak to us when we're in the grave and said, come forth, and all that are in the grave will come out of the grave. That's what we have here in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. They shall be gathered, and the word all nations. Now, as I made reference to this earlier, that many take this to mean that this is the judgment of Gentile nations on how they have treated the Jews. And if they've treated the Jews real good, then they will get to go into the millennial kingdom. Now, I am not trying to speak ill of the Jews and have no anti-Semitic thoughts here, but that's not what this is teaching. The word for nations here is the Greek word ethnos, which refers to all kinds, all people, all sorts of people. And I can give you some illustrations of the scriptures where it talks about Gentiles. That's how sometimes it's used. Sometimes it's used referring to heathens. That's people. But also other times, now here's the issue, other times I have this same word being used to refer to Jewish people. Acts the 8th chapter, there was a certain man called Simon, which before in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria. That's the Greek word, same Greek word we have ethnos here in Acts chapter 8. Then you have in the 10th chapter of Acts, verse 22, and they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, and one that feareth God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. In the English, it is all the nation of the Jews. It is all of the ethnos, all the people of the Jews. So sometimes the word is translated, depending upon how the translators understood the context, it's either referred to as being Gentiles, sometimes even the Jewish people. It can be and does sometimes refer to just all people in a very general sense. And that's how it should be understood here. It's not a judgment of nations. Now that's absolutely asinine, stupid, to talk about it being a judgment of nations, because there are nations that no longer exist that have existed in days past. What about the Persian Empire? What about the Greek Empire? Other empires, the Egyptian Empire. Well, we say we've got a country called Egypt today, yes, but that kingdom of the pharaohs no longer exists. So to talk about it being a judgment of nations is absolutely contrary to any logic. It's the judgment of people. It is all peoples, all races of people are gathered together. And he shall separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Now I want to declare unto you that if you are a sheep of God, if you are ever manifested as being a sheep of God, you were one of his sheep before the foundation of the world. You don't become a sheep when you're regenerated. Oh, you may act like a goat, and you may have lived like a wicked person, but you were always one of God's sheep, loved before the foundation of the world, and you have been his sheep from before time ever began, as far as God was concerned, even before you were ever born. Now, you will note, Isaiah says, all we, and we have it in the King James, all we like sheep, but I can tell you that on good authority, that it's just as correct to translate that, all we as sheep have gone astray. Now, turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Peter is writing about Christ, who his own self bare our sins. I'm reading verse 24. Bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, shall live unto his righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now, what's that next word? Returned. Returned. Returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What's the precious story that everybody knows about in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where the shepherd goes out, he had 99 sheep, and one sheep was lost? Was it a sheep while it was lost? Most certainly it was a sheep while it was lost. Why did the shepherd go search for it to get it? Because it was one of his sheep. That's the reason why Christ said he came to die. He came to, I am the good shepherd, he said in John the 10th chapter. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gave his life for my sheep. He died for his sheep, most certainly. And so you don't become a sheep when you come to experience regeneration and conversion. You were one of God's sheep in the eternal purpose and plan of God and the counsel of God, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as far as God is concerned, you were his elect sheep. And you, as a sheep, were loved by Christ. And as a sheep, he came and died for you. And as a sheep, the shepherd searched out and found his lost sheep wandering afar in the fields of sin. And he picked you up and put you on his shoulders and brought you back to his fold again, that you might know the loving care of Christ for you, though you had wandered far from him and fallen into sin like the prodigal son. You see, many people don't understand the story of the prodigal son, and I've read many commentaries on it and various positions. Some say that was a man that got lost and lost his salvation, and he goes out and loses his salvation, but then he comes to himself and makes the right decision, and regains his salvation. That's the Arminian position. Then the typical Calvinistic position is, no, that's not a man who lost his salvation. That's a born-again person who falls into sin, and then he is restored back to fellowship. Well, we do not believe that a saved person can ever lose their salvation, but I don't believe that fully explains that story of the prodigal son there. For the father said, this is my son who was dead and was lost, and now he's alive. And when you get out of fellowship with the Lord, you may feel like you're dead, but you're not dead, spiritually speaking. But it is a sheep loved by the Father. And we go astray, went astray in Adam. We all sinned in Adam. And we all became dead, spiritually speaking, in Adam. But nonetheless, we were still the sheep of God. And Christ came that he might redeem us from the power of sin and translate us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And so if you're ever one of God's sheep, you were one of his sheep before the foundation of the world. Look at what the Lord said in John the 10th chapter. You turn with me there, please. A few verses of Scripture, 10th chapter. Our Lord is talking about him, his role as the shepherd of the sheep. And he talks much about the sheep here in John chapter 10, verse 4. And he says, verse 4, he says, when he putteth forth his own, he's talking about the verse 3, to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You see, that's what happened to you one day when the work of regeneration, the Holy Spirit of God by the Father, or Christ spoke to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he spoke to you and quickened you and made you alive, and you heard a voice, and it was the voice of the shepherd calling you to come unto him. And he put forth his own sheep, and his sheep know his voice. Note, would you, down in also in verse 14, the Lord says this, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. Now, there's two things there. First of all, he says, I know my sheep. When did he know them? Well, he knew them before the foundation of the world, and he knew them as sheep. But there came a time in time when the sheep came to know him by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. You didn't know you had a shepherd. You didn't know that the Lord was your shepherd. You didn't know that Christ came to die for you. But one day the Holy Spirit of God revealed unto you that Christ had died for you personally. And you came to understand that he was the shepherd of your soul, and that you were one of his dear sheep that he came to die for. Verse 16, note this. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And they... I'm hoping they'll hear my voice. I'm hoping that they will respond. What you say? They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. There's no question about it. This is the effectual, irresistible drawing of the Holy Spirit of God, whereby the Holy Spirit of God comes to one of the Lord's sheep, and he regenerates them and draws them and brings them unto the Christ. And the Lord is said to be as the shepherd who cares his sheep and brings them to the fold. But he says, other sheep I have, which are not yet of this fold. You know what? That's you. That's you. That's us. Never having yet even been, maybe been born, having never been born. Yet the Lord said, other sheep I have. Never having yet been born physically, and never having yet been born spiritually, but the Lord said, they are my sheep, and they shall hear my voice. Then you go down to verse 25, when the Pharisees said, when are you going to tell us clearly that you're the Messiah? And verse 24 and then 25, Jesus said, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Why do people never believe? Now, I'm not talking about a certain particular moment in time, but I'm talking about if they die in unbelief, if they never come to the knowledge of Christ, if they never come to believe him, it's because they were not and are not the sheep of God. But the sheep of God, every one of them, will come to the knowledge of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, because that's the ones he died for. And so here in the 25th chapter, it's not a matter of determining whether people go to heaven or hell, but rather it is a separation, distinguishing, or dividing between goats. Now, I've traveled in various foreign countries. Here in America, this distinction is not so clear among our sheep and our goats, because a lot of our goats, a lot of our sheep, rather, have long wool, and goats don't as we see them. But other parts of the world, sheep and goats are hard to tell apart. There is a very distinctive way that you can tell them apart. I won't refer to it right now, but you can tell them apart to a trained eye. But just normally, you cannot tell them apart. That's typical of the kingdom of God. When I use that, I'm talking about the overall kingdom of God, churches of God, Christianity in general. There are people who are goats who sit in pews in churches. There are some who are goats that stand behind pulpits. There are some who are goats that preach. There are some who use the name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, have we not in thy name done many mighty works? And he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I know you not. You may claim to know me, but that's not what's important. The thing that's important is whether I know you. And he said, I know you not. But I want you to know something else. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come. You know, the invitations of Christ to come are always effectual when they are addressed to people. 11th chapter of Matthew, we have that great invitation declaration when the Lord says, come unto me. Now, some would take that as being a very general invitation, and certainly we do believe in a general proclamation of the gospel. And we do declare that all men should come to Jesus Christ. But the Lord qualified that. Come unto me, all of ye that labor and are heavily laden. You see, that's the distinguishing mark of to whom the invitation was addressed to. You know, if you got an invitation to come to see the president at the White House, and you just, that invitation just said, come to the White House, the president wants to see you. The first thing you'd say was, well, who's this invitation going to? Especially if there's no name on there, you see. You just found it laying along the street somewhere. You say, who's it for? I found an invitation. And if you picked it up and carried it to the White House and said, I've got an invitation, come see the president. They say, well, let's see the invitation. But there's no name on it. And even if they had a name on it, your name on it, you know what they would want you to do? To identify yourself and prove that you were that person right there. And so the invitations always are addressed to particular people. Come unto me, all of ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction of sin. That's when God is dealing with that quickened soul to bring them to Christ, and they hear by the power of the Holy Spirit, come, come unto me, and I will give you rest, and every one of those will come unto Christ, and they will find rest in him. So now he says, come. Isn't that a wonderful thing when the Lord says, come? Come unto me. We would have no right nor authority to come unto Christ. But when he says, come to me, and he speaks to a quickened heart, I'll rest assuredly tell you, we will come. I love that song. I will arise and go to Jesus in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. He speaks to his people. Come. Come unto me. Whom? Whom? Ye blessed. Who is it? Ye who are blessed of my Father. Oh, friends, to understand who we are as the sheep of God. We have been blessed by the Father, chosen by the Father. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavens, in whom we are chosen, by whom we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in eternal counsel, chose his people in Christ, and we are told to come unto him. And here he says, come, my sheep. For what purpose? Come to inherit the kingdom. What? Prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh. Everyone for whom the kingdom was prepared, every one of them will come to the kingdom. They will come into that kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Now, there are those who say, well, this is from the king, from the foundation of the world. That term there means that since time began, somewhere since time began, the Lord started working on this idea. No, that's not what the language means. The word from here is a Greek word. I'll use the word pro, which means and can be translated before or from, either one. It depends on how the translators want to use it. And it means all the same thing. Before even the foundation of the world. You'll find in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, talking about the death of Christ, that he was ordained to be the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the world. In the eternal counsel of God, this was what transpired. You'll note also in Revelation the 13th chapter, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. I'm reading in verse 8. Whose names were not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Chapter 17. The beast that was, that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Note that word language there, from the foundation of the world. This is something that happened before time ever began. I like the Greek word here. I have learned this from my dear friend, Brother Roy Smith. He pointed out to me that this word, Greek word here for foundation, means, and is oftentimes, and is other places, translated conception. From even before the conceiving of the idea of the world. If you can think about that in our concept, God doesn't do things in a chronological aspect. You understand that. He declares the end from the beginning. And so there's no such thing as chronological order in the eternal counsel of God. But in our understanding, even before the thought came into his mind of conceiving of the world, the universe, God had chosen his people before the foundation of the world. Now, I could tell you that that gives me support for my conviction in believing in supralapsarianism, but you don't understand that term, and it's not important right at the moment. But it is important for us to understand that before time ever began, God had chosen his people in Christ, and we were sheep, his sheep, and that he had ordained and chosen us that we would be heirs to the kingdom, and the kingdom, that eternal kingdom, not a thousand-year kingdom, but an eternal kingdom for all ages. We are to be heirs of that kingdom, and when the Lord comes, we are going to be transformed, and with glorified bodies, we will go into that eternal kingdom, which will be for all ages, forever and forever, because the Lamb has died for us and redeemed us. Now note, for I was hungry and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink, and I was a stranger and you took me in. Now, I don't understand really all of this. I admit that. But I will tell you what I do understand. I will understand and tell you that I understand that here is the characteristic of God's people. They are gracious and generous and compassionate people. I want to tell you, whether you believe it or not, this is absolutely true. There would be no such thing as a hospital were it not for Christianity. There would be no such thing as an orphanage were it not for Christianity. There would be no such thing as the Red Cross were it not for Christianity. You know that in the Muslim world, they cannot use the emblem and the Red Cross, because they understand the association of Red Cross with Christianity. I'm not saying that Red Cross people are Christians. I'm just saying that the origin, the concept of compassion, of caring, of helping people has its roots in Christianity. And it, the whole very nature. Fact of the matter, James says that this is the true characteristic of religion. True religion is this: to visit the widows and the orphanage. God's people are a compassionate, caring people. I don't mean to say that every act of caring and every act of compassion has been done by God's people, but I'm saying the origin and the root of that is with God's people. You'll never find it apart from biblical Christianity. There are others who have picked up on it and who are copying and doing it, and the very fact that our nation has charitable programs, that our nation has Medicare and all those sorts of things with all of its ill problems, the very fact that our government does those things is because our nation originally was established upon biblical principles as a Christian nation, and we understood that it was a responsibility to care for the less fortunate. But our Lord says here also, to the least of these, my brethren, I thank you as a church for all that you have done for people in foreign countries. I'm sorry that you cannot go with me when I'm blessed to go travel in these foreign countries. But I do wish that you could understand what God has blessed you to do. God, by the Holy Spirit, has enabled this church to be used of the Lord to help his people in many different places. Yesterday, we sat and listened to Brother Jeff talked about some things going on in Africa. Our church does not have any direct connection with that, but we do help and support Brother Jeff in his labors and travels. He told about one particular orphanage they have there, wherein that all the children in that orphanage have AIDS. And he said, from time to time, as I go back to visit every year, some of those children will die. We had, he said, about 80 children in that orphanage. Well, God's people are compassionate, caring people. And I want to encourage you to note that God takes note of that. Insomuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Some you'll never meet here in time. Some you will never have any opportunity to shake their hand, or they will never have opportunity to thank you personally. But I'll rest assured the Lord knows about it, and the Lord takes note of it, and the Lord will say to you, blessed art thou, because you cared for the least of my people. But I think we should also be mindful not only of our foreign responsibilities, but also of our local responsibilities. Oh, may God give us eyes that we might see the fields that even all around about us. You know, when the Lord spoke to that woman in Samaria, and the disciples came there, and they were amazed to find him talking with this Samaritan woman, a woman that they thought was somewhat of a condemned person because she was Samaritan. And the Lord said to them, I'll tell you, the fields are white unto harvest. There are fields all around about us that are white unto harvest. There are some of God's people all around about us in various places. I know that we as a small congregation cannot help all of them, but there are opportunities. And I shared with you this one opportunity and privilege that we had to help this dear saint that was lost her house in the recent tornadoes. I thank you as a church and all the others that helped get this woman back in her house, or get her a washer and dryer and get things back to her. Every little act of kindness, every little time that we take bread, any time we give clothing, any time we visit the sick, any time we would go visit the prison, those in prisons. The fact of the matter is, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Paul reminds us of that responsibility. Hebrews chapter 13, Paul would tell us that we should be compassionate. May I read to you? Let brotherly love continually be not forgetful to entertain strangers or foreigners. Those who come by. I know that we have to be very careful, but at the same time, we have a responsibility. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's the story you'll read about in the Old Testament about Abraham and those three men that came to see him. And two of them were angels. One of them was the Son of God. Remember them that are in bonds and are bound with them, and them which suffer adversely, as being yourselves also in the body. I get the book, the magazine, The Voice of Martyrs, and sometimes I read it and I weep about these people that suffer. I say, what can I do to help these people? Sometimes we have done some things. We are so blessed and privileged here in America. We have escaped so much persecution. But I want to tell you, there are people throughout the world, God's dear people, who are suffering physically, pain, imprisonment, martyrdom, because the name of Christ. But I want to say to all of them, to us, God takes note of that. And he knows those who have been adverse to them. You didn't come to visit me. You didn't care for me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't visit me. And you are those that the Lord will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting judgment. There are those who've been cruel, those who've persecuted, those who've put to death God's people. I'll tell you, God takes note of that, and their judgment is certain and sure. When the king shall come, they'll hear those awful words, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting judgment, prepared for the devil and the angels. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Not because of what we've done. No. They said, when did we see thee? It's not because of what we have done, but because of what God's grace has wrought in our heart and lives. shall go away into life eternal. There is an eternity. There is a hell and there is a heaven. May we be blessed to understand that the sheep of God, who are loved by the Father, chosen in Christ, who are indeed those whom Christ died for, every one of them shall come to the knowledge of Christ, and every one of them as his dear sheep will be brought into the kingdom of heaven. May God be pleased to make known to you even today that you're one of God's dear sheep. In his name we pray. Shall we pray?